I invite you to turn in your Bibles today to the fourth chapter of James, and we will read from verse 13 of chapter 4 through verse 6 of chapter 5. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. I call this message today a warning to movers and shakers. My first impulse was to simply call it a warning for entrepreneurs and aristocrats. But that's exactly what this text is dealing with. The last paragraph of chapter 4, which we have read, is dealing with entrepreneurs or movers. The independent and middle-class businessman who is out to find a rich business for his product. He represents the new rich or the newly in quest of richness. And then the first paragraph of chapter 5 deals with aristocrats, not new money but old money, landed wealth. In diving into a passage like this, it's important, I think, at the outset to recognize that what we do not deal with here is a blanket condemnation of wealth or the rich. We know that there were wealthy and middle-class people who followed Jesus and who were associated with the early church. Persons like Peter and Andrew and James and John appear not to have sold all, but kept their, for at least a time, their fishing business. They had employees. We know that from reading the Gospels. We find that there was a woman named Joanna who was the wife of Cusa, who was Herod's number two man, who followed Jesus, and along with Susanna and many others, gave to support Jesus' ministry out of their own pockets and wealth. We also read that he had a follower named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. When we open to the pages of Acts, we find people like Cornelius and John Mark's mother, who was substantial enough to have a home in which the Jerusalem church met. And there were people like Lydia and Titius Justus, in whose home the Corinthian church met. There were persons like Priscilla and Aquila, who were middle-class tradespeople. There was Gaius, in whose home also the church at Corinth met. Erastus, who was city manager of the city of Corinth. Philemon, who was a wealthy landowner, to cite a few examples of persons of means, either middle-class or above, in the New Testament. If James had intended a blanket condemnation of wealth as such, he would not have gone on to commend a person named Job, which he does, chapter 5, verse 11. Job, a person of great means, we are reminded of his perseverance and how the Lord finally brought about a return in his life. The reason why I say that this is not a blanket condemnation of wealth is that there are some who quote the Bible and appear to make it to mean something that somehow, if we have any kind of means or assets, that we're somehow not spiritual or not living the Christian life. I heard a speaker recently say that he felt that if a person owned a BMW, they could not possibly be a Christian. How could you drive a $30,000 car in the light of such poverty that is in the world? And I think, by the way, that we need to wrestle with how we are using things. And maybe for some, a BMW would be inappropriate. Or for maybe some, a Pinto would be inappropriate. I don't know. But here we do not have a blanket condemnation of wealth. We see, as in all subjects in Scripture, a treatment of balance. Job, who's used by James as a model, says to us in Job chapter 31, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the orphans, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or a needy person without a garment, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, and let it be broken off at the joint. Kind of stern words, but what Job is saying is that he had found a balance in life. He was a person of wealth, and yet he was not a person who hoarded or kept things selfishly to himself. While James is not on an anti-rich kick, he does nevertheless, like the Lord, require accountability of us. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And it's obvious as you read these verses with me today that James is speaking to two groups of people. First, the merchant class who are in pursuit of wealth. And secondly, the farmers or the landowners who were in possession of wealth. The first group is looking for money and how to make more of it. And the second group is trying to keep the money they have already made. As we look at these two passages, therefore, it's easy to divide them up. First, we have a warning to the movers, not United Allied Van Lines, but the movers, the people that are in the Junior Chamber of Commerce and the Rotary and the Kiwanis and who are upwardly mobile and trying to move a community and gain capital and friends and all those kinds of things. People with the entrepreneurial spirit. And these merchants take a map. In those days, trade routes were just opening in many cities. Take a map and say, my product isn't yet in that city. I'll draw a circle around it. That's where I'm going to go. And I'm going to spend so much time there, James says, a year. I'll spend a year there and I'll make my fortune and then I'll be fixed for life. What's wrong with this? Isn't that the genius of American capitalism? That we have this marvelous opportunity for freedom in our country, that we can seize a deal, and if we can invent a hula hoop and get rich off a hula hoop or some gadget, then go for it, you know? Isn't that the whole idea? And boy, when you travel in other countries and see the lack of the opportunity to invest capital and make something, well, you really come back with a new appreciation for this country. What's wrong with this can-do attitude, which is at the very fabric of American life and certainly Orange County? Well, James says that the wrong is not in the venture itself, per se, but the wrong is in the attitudes with which we may approach it. And so he cites two things that need to take place in our searching for new capital or for financial benefit back to us. And the two things we need to recognize are that, first of all planning, all venture, from a Christian point of view, must be conditioned by God's will. What does God want in my life? Does God want me to circle this city and go for it? Does God want me to market this thing? Is what I am proposing to do, first of all, a matter that I have brought to the Lord and submitted to Him for His direction and for His guidance? And having done that, am I willing to place the whole venture in His hands and to accept success or failure as being allowed by Him? Is it in His will? What James is saying is that it's impossible with any certainty to say that anything is going to happen because we have no control of the future. This doesn't mean that the Bible condemns planning, for it doesn't condemn planning, but it is to say that when we plan, we are to look, first of all, at what does God want. It's not sufficient that we boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring about. Computer forecasting has gotten to be very big in many businesses where you look at, and you do need to do market analysis and do some kind of computer projection on the basis of market analysis where things are going to be a few years down the road or even a year down the road. And if you're putting up a new restaurant, you certainly want to kind of look at the area and see if the business is sufficient to sustain it or whether it's going to sit empty. But even computer forecasting, unless it has the right data going into it, isn't necessarily accurate at all. For example, if the computer had been around in 1895 and they were projecting transportation needs for the year 1986, can you imagine what a messed up prognostication would have come out of that computer? They'd have said in 1895 language, based on the number of horses that we have today and the number of people that are going to be in 1986, how many horses will it take to move America? And the computer would have spit out a figure, and that figure would have been sufficient to bury us all in under 11 feet of manure. You know, I mean, if your assumptions aren't right, you're not going to come out with the right kind of thing at the end. And James says a fundamental assumption we need to fit into all of our projections is, what is God's will for our life? Now, there are some Christians today who run around and say, well, when you pray, you should never say in a prayer, if you are willing, or you should never say, if God wills. Because if you say, if the Lord wills, then you don't have faith. Obviously, if you have faith, you wouldn't need to say, if the Lord wills it. But because you're uncertain of it, you're saying, if the Lord wills. The thing that's wrong with that particular point of view is that it flies in the direct face of Scripture itself. James says, we're to look at the future and we're to say, if God wills. Four times in the Apostle Paul's prayer life when he was making plans, he conditioned his plans specifically by the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. 1 Corinthians 16:7, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord wills. Romans 1:10, I pray that now at last by God's will, the way might be open for me to come to you. Acts 18:21, as he left Ephesus, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Four times he prays for God's will in regard to future plans. Three times God says yes, and he gets back. One time, the last time, to Ephesus, he never does make it back. But he's praying in the will of the Lord. And James is simply saying, let all of your ventures be conditioned by that, if God wills. Whenever I think of if God wills, it reminds me of one of my favorite stories about the will of God, of the headstrong, unconverted farmer who was hitching up his team one day to go to market and pull his wagon full of goods down the road. And his Christian neighbor came up to him and said to him, where are you going? And he said, to any fool can tell where I'm going to market. And the neighbor, Christian neighbor, said to him, you mean, he said, you're going to market if God wills. He let loose a string of profanity and said in no uncertain terms, I'm going to market whether God wills or not. Well, as his team went down the road, a storm suddenly arose, and clouds appeared, and thunder rolled, and lightning struck. Struck his team of horses, knocked them dead, and incinerated his wagon. And he was knocked off the wagon, barely alive, picked himself up in the ditch, shook himself off, and realized that his team and his wagon were gone, and started walking back in the direction of home. And another neighbor came along and saw him walking and said to him, I'm so sorry to see what's happened to you. What are you going to do now? He said, I'm going home, God willing. That's what James is asking us to do, God willing. God willing, we're going to live in 1987. And then the second thing that James is telling us about the entrepreneurial spirit of going out and making plans is not only must they be conditioned by God's will, but from a Christian point of view, we must recognize that we're here on a very temporary basis. And therefore, we're to hold lightly all the plans that we're making. We're not eternal people. We are. Our life, James says, is but a mist, a puff of smoke, a puff of cloud, a puff of vapor. Can, if you will, a section of Southern California morning fog and then just see it dissipate as you look at it? That's what we are, just here for a very brief time. No, nothing permanent, you see. We were not here in the 18th century, and we will not be here in the 22nd century, and not a whole lot of us in this group will necessarily even be here midway through the 21st century if Jesus tarries. We are a puff of smoke, a vapor, a mist. I really had a personal sense of that. This week I went back and viewed some old home movies that I hadn't seen in several years. There was this cute little red-headed, curly-headed guy that was waving 5 years of age at the screen. And I waved back. There am I, four decades ago. You know, where did all these years go? Life is a vapor. Probably 40 years from now, if the Lord tarries and I'm still alive, I'll be looking at a video of this service and I'll be waving at the young guy in his 40s, you know. I had a dream last night. It was just a warmly assuring, wonderful, comforting dream because I dreamed that somehow I'd skipped back to my 20s and all the time had been blocked out between now and then, and I was back at Fuller Theological Seminary where I'd gone to school. And for some reason in the dream I dropped out of school. I'd never really done that in real life, but I dropped out and now I wanted back, and I was walking through the dorm that I lived in for 3 years at Fuller. And as I was going through the rooms, deciding on which room now would be mine, my parents were with me. My mom has been gone now for over 8 years and my dad for over 3. And in the dream, though, interestingly enough, they were talking just like I'd always talked in life. It was so great to hear them again. It's amazing how your subconscious doesn't really forget things. And as we looked through the dorm and got ready to leave that time, we stood outside and Dad prayed for me. And then I woke up. I had this marvelous sense that all was well. And I thought, well, where did all these years go? And has it already been that long since my parents have been gone and with the Lord? And I'm hastening that event. All of life is moving very quickly. Tevier in Fiddler on the Roof says it so eloquently, and you hear this when you go to weddings. And he's looking at his grown daughter, who's now with the man she loves at the wedding day. And he says, is this the little girl I carried? Is this the little boy at play? I don't remember getting older. When did they? When did she get to be a beauty? When did he grow to be so tall? Isn't it yesterday that they were small? Sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset. Quickly fly the days. Seedlings turn overnight to sunflowers, blossoming even while we gaze. Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. Swiftly flow the years, one season following another, laden with happiness and tears. And when we hear those kinds of words, we have this sense that we're all in this passage of time. Given the fact, James is saying, that all our plans are conditional and that we are temporary people ourselves, there is no room for bragging or boasting. There's no room for self-sufficiency. There's only room for a complete dependence upon God. Recognizing that unless, as the psalmist puts it, the Lord builds life, the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Well, James, after talking to the movers, turns to talk to the shakers, not the Quakers, but the pillars of the community, the people who are the power brokers who make the decisions. And what we have in verses 1 through 6 is a picture, a slice of sociology, of social life that is distinctly non-American. It's really third world. It describes the Palestine of biblical days, and it describes countries where I have just been in missionary travels this year, where you have no middle class, and where a handful of people control maybe 90 to 95% of the land in a country and the wealth of a country. And James is addressing that landed aristocratic group. And in James's day, wealth was made up of really three things: how much food you had in your granaries, what kind of clothes you wore, and what sort of metals, not metals, but metals you had, silver and gold. And James is reminding that landed aristocracy that food rots, that moths destroy clothes. None of you, at least probably not too many of you, wore moth-eaten clothes to even church this morning. And we're not talking about the lavish kind of purple togas that James is talking about here, the lavish kinds of garments that are involved. Moths corrupt and corrode and destroy garments, and metals corrode and diminish. And if they're not diminishing within our lifetime or within 1,000 years, someday the planet itself's going to go and the metal isn't going to be worth anything. It's I'll tell you, as you travel the third world and you see the tremendous disparity between the poor and the rich, you have a new sense of what James is talking about here. And you also have a new appreciation for what has happened in this country, where Christian people have had an impact upon the ethics of how you spend capital. And that's not to suggest any way that America is ideal and has everything all together, but it's certainly a better society in terms of the care for the needy than there are in some of the places I've been this year. I was in a country in Africa where the president lives in a palace in his home village, which 200 yards away people are living in mud huts without enough to eat, and a few miles away are standing in food lines while he has a palace the third the size of a mountain, bigger than anything I've ever seen in Newport Beach. The president of an African country has just reported in the LA Times this week that during his tenure of this poor country, when things have just gone to the dogs in terms of the economy and the poor people being without anything, he's managed to salt away hundreds of millions of dollars in Swiss bank accounts. When Somoza was the dictator of Nicaragua and he owned all the land and his family owned all the land, instead of spending it on themselves, If they'd have taken that money, they could have still had their land. If they'd have taken that money, which they just simply lavished solely on themselves, taken a good slice of it and invested it in food and education and care, and distributed the land to the peasants who lived on it, who deserved a decent day's pay for a decent day's wages, if they'd have done something like that, we wouldn't have the counter-reaction today with the Marxists that are in that country. James is calling upon Christians to have a sense of social responsibility. The Christian solution, by the way, to such injustice is not a gospel of liberation. If you travel third world countries today, you know that there is a popularity in a theology called the gospel of liberation, where so-called Christian theologians are saying that the disparity between the rich and the poor is so great that the poor Christian needs to grab a gun and in the name of Christ chase out the landowner and declare war on him. James doesn't advocate that as a solution. In fact, he really doesn't even present a solution except to say to the wealthy, God is going to hold you responsible for how you treated the poor in that day, and he's going to hold you accountable for what you have. And of course, he's going to do that as a principle with every one of us in this room. James does not condemn the wealthy for owning the land. What he condemns them for is three things. One is not paying the workers. It says, the cries of the workers are reaching up to God. You failed to pay them. They've mowed their fields and they're crying out against you. And their cry has reached the ears of Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. That Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the cry of the poor has reached that God Almighty. What situation we have, and you can still see this in any Middle Eastern country you go to today. If you're in downtown Jerusalem, you can see right off the main area of Jerusalem a whole sector where people gather every day hoping that somebody will come along and employ them. It's a day worker and they're paid at the end of the day. Or you can see it in the streets of Orange or in the west coast of Mesa where the illegals wait for somebody to hire them to do a day's yard work. At the end of the day, because that family's financial needs are so pressing, they must be paid. They can't wait till paycheck 15 days, a month down the road. They've got to have it today. And James, reflecting upon that kind of society, says those who had everything, who had the land and all the money in the banks and everything, would at the end of the day, the poor workers would come for their pay and they would deny them. And James says, that cry has reached the Lord God Sabaoth. I've never been in that position except as a paper boy when I was young. I needed money because our family was poor, and what I earned as a person went to pay my own food and my own clothes. I think I have earned my own way in life since I was 10 years of age. Except my parents always provided a housing, never charged me for that. But I felt a responsibility to be involved in the family's finances. So I've always been kind of reliant, self-reliant. But it used to agitate me no end. A plea for all the paper boys that are in the congregation to go, and obviously somebody had the money to pay, but they'd say, come back, I don't have the money now. I tell you, there's one thing I will not do, and that is delay paying a paper boy. I think it is a mortal sin before God to tell that guy to come back. James says, in that day, those who did not use their wealth as God would have had them use it, their wealth will not be an asset to them in the judgment day, but will be evidence against them. Second thing that James notes in his condemnation of the shakers is that they live in luxury and self-indulgence. Luxury comes from a root Greek word meaning to break down. It is used to describe the soft living which in the end saps a person's moral fiber. And self-indulgence means to live in such a way as to totally satisfy oneself and forget all duty to fellow man. Harold Myra, who is the publisher of Christianity Today, had an article just a few months ago in Christianity Today on materialism, in which he quoted a story that one of his friends, a minister named Gil Beers, had told him. Gil Beers is a minister who has done funerals at Forest Lawn. And one day, Gil Beers, in talking with Harold Myra, said to him that he had asked one day the director of the cemetery, the mortician at the cemetery, what the most expensive funeral they'd ever had there, what it was. And the mortician didn't wait a second at all to reply. He immediately knew what the most lavish funeral was. And he recounted the story of a man who had been on the outs with his ex-wife and with his kids and had cut them down to nothing in his will, but had provided in his estate $200,000 for his funeral. And that $200,000 was spent on an $18,000 bronze casket, a stained glass rose petal window which was to go in the crypt, and miscellaneous expenses. And when they got done with all those expenses, the mortician, who had to legally spend the money, still had $100,000 left. So he's trying to figure out what to do with the extra $100,000 that were left. And so he got a hold of a florist. I think they have one there at Forest Lawn, so maybe it was an in-house florist. They ordered $100,000 worth of orchids. And that's what they laid on the grave, the most extravagant funeral that was ever held at Forest Lawn. You know how many people attended the service? Three. So when you use money that way, when you abuse people and use money, when it comes to the end of the line, there aren't any friends left, and God Himself doesn't show up. Such a lifestyle, James says, is the fattening of oneself in the day of slaughter. That's an agricultural term. When it's killing day, you know, you're gonna kill the bull or whatever. It's fattening yourself. It's saying, this bull that's being killed, I'm going to eat it all. Forget all those people out there. Fattening oneself in the day of slaughter. And the third thing that James indicts in the landed aristocracy is the oppression of the innocent. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. I talked to some Wycliffe Bible translators just a few weeks ago. I was in their apartment eating with them. They're serving the Lord by living in an Indian village in a very inaccessible area. And they're recounting the difficulties they're facing as guerrillas are probing that area and are murdering people left and right. And they said, you know, everybody professes to have a interest in the Indian, and they've come to protect the native Indian in this particular country. But actually, nobody cares about the Indians at all. The government wants the land to prove it has the authorities, and the guerrillas want the land to prove that they can run the thing, and the Indians are just in the way. So they're used as a pawn, a merchandising thing. But who cares about the Indians? So what James is saying here in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. John Paul Getty was, up until his death, probably the richest man in America, maybe the richest man in the world. His biographer, James Glassman, tells us some insights about him, including the fact that this oil magnate changed his will 21 times in the last years of his life because he kept figuring out who he was going to include and who he was going to deal out based upon whether he liked them or not. He was using his money as a lever with people. When his 12-year-old son died, although he's the world's richest man, he doesn't even go to his 12-year-old boy's funeral. And instead writes in his diary that day simply a notation that his little boy had died. And then he goes on to give a whole string of financial dealings he had taken care of that particular day. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. But that murdering innocent people doesn't just apply to the wealthy. We live in a culture where people are disposable. There's a horrible oppression of the innocent all over the world today. And right here in America, we're systematically, the life of one out of every three babies conceived in the womb is taken because their birth would be inconvenient, because it would stand in the way of somebody's lifestyle, because it wouldn't allow us to pursue self-actualization to bring that baby into the world. James says, you have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not opposing you. God doesn't think highly of a lifestyle that puts material comfort ahead of human beings. So it's a serious message. A message from God that our times are really in His hands, and that all that we do is conditioned by His will, and that whatever we have in life, we're answerable to, and we're answerable for injustice as well, that we have a chance of correcting with our own hearts and lives. Helmut Thielicke, a great German preacher who just recently went to be with the Lord, tells this true story. He had some friends who had a child that one day was in a home, a guest in a home, and this child put his hand in a very expensive Chinese vase. Now, those of you around the church a while know that I always make a distinction between a vase and a vase. A vase is anything under $50. A vase is anything over $50. This child put his hand in a very expensive Chinese vase. And when he went to take his hand out of the vase, couldn't retract it. He was a little boy, and he began to raise up a holler. People came to see in the house what it was that had happened, and they saw this priceless vase. And they wanted, you know, obviously didn't want him to do too much struggling, and they didn't want the vase to be broken. So the parents tried to extricate the child's arm out of the vase and are not successful. So that everybody gets around, and some of them get on the vase, and some of them get on the boy, and they try to pull gently. They don't want to break the neck of the vase, and they're unsuccessful. And the boy is all the time getting more and more miserable and screaming and doing all those kinds of good things. And so finally, after some long time of trying, they decide the only solution for getting that hand out of the vase was to break the vase. So they broke it, and as the vase lay there, shattered in a million pieces, they looked at the boy's hand, and instead of being shaped this way open so he could retract it, all the while his fist had been doubled inside the vase. And what was in his fist? A penny. And what had he seen? Where had he seen that penny? In the bottom of the vase. And so he had dived his hand into the vase to retract the penny. And in the course of holding on to it, he wouldn't let go of his penny that was valuable to him. And they broke a priceless vase to let this kid get his penny in his hand. And I think that's a real parable of life. That when we grab into our fists the material things of life, the high cost might be just the shattering of the more priceless gift of life in relationships with people. If Jesus is judging between things and people, he will always take his side on people. People and relationships are more important than materials and things. A happy home is more important than a big house. Joy in relationships is more important than a luxury automobile. Having peace with God and living a lifestyle financially that is unencumbered by needless debt is more important than keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak. It is sometimes we lose in our sweat and our work, we lose the most priceless things of life because we are holding on to the things that really don't matter. At Christmas season, as we approach it, we are called upon to have the character of the God who hears the cries of the poor and the needy, which is us, and who left his ivory palaces, that phrase from the hymn, down from his glory, always sticks in my mind because I certainly have never seen anybody that lived in an ivory palace. There have been some great palaces, but that's used of heaven to describe the richness of God who left the ivory palaces and came among us. Why did he come? The Bible tells us that we are to consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He came to bless us with his presence, to give of his very self, not to give us things. He didn't bring down the gold in the vaults of heaven, if there are any there. He brought down himself, which is the most priceless gift of all. And he teaches us through that the most important things in life are what we are with others and what we do for others. Our Lord, we come to the close of this time, and maybe we're here today and we're not a mover or a shaker as the world considers it. Maybe our income is limited and it's fixed, or maybe we're just as poor as the proverbial church mice. But Lord, all of us have had to deal with the acquisitive spirit, and all of us have had to come to you with our lives and ask of you, Lord, what's really important? What do you really want to accomplish in my life? What's your will? And today, Lord, we want to make ourselves simply available to you again. Not part of us, not some of us, but all of us. All of it, all that comprises our life, available to you. We know we're here for just such a brief time. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give us, Heavenly Father, the wealth that does not erode or fade. The true riches of the gospel, the good news of Christ who saves us. The true riches of joy and happiness in forgiveness and in caring for other people, in loving and trying to imitate your love as we love. Give us those kinds of riches. This Christmas season of year, as families begin to gather, may our times together be times blessed by your presence. May they be marked by healing and grace and loving. And if we don't have anything to give this year or any money to give it with, help us, Lord, to know that it is simply giving ourselves that is the most important thing we can ever do. Teach us creatively how to give ourselves to one another, and how not to substitute the giving of ourselves with something that is simply external and material. Let even our gift giving at this time of year be sanctified. May it be pervaded by your presence, so that our giving of gifts even arises from a purity of heart before you, that we give not because we feel guilty, or we give not because we feel pressed to it, or we give not because we have to, but that our gifts
are as noble as the feelings we have toward the people who receive the gifts. Thank you for giving us your own nature and character, and for the helpful warnings you give us in life, so that we may continue on your path. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.